As you're turning your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 2, as we continue our exposition of this wonderful polemic and evangelical gospel about the person and work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. As you're turning there, I want to remind you of that which you already probably know, and that is in this modern church age, with so many diverse evangelical denominations, it is difficult to discern the true born-again Christian among so many who claim that name. It can be difficult discerning the true born-again Christian among so many who claim that name. Pragmatism, man-centered gospels, user-friendly, easy-believism churches, passing out tickets to heaven has fostered this difficult discernment. This is the day and age in which we find postmodern evangelicalism in. Now, we are not to be judgmental in our discernment of who the true born-again Christians are, but Jesus did tell us in Matthew 7:20, "So then you'll know them by their fruits." He continued to say in the next verse, Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. So then you'll know them by their fruits. Because not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven." It is difficult in this church age to discern who the true born-again Christians are. Many have picked up on the Christian lingo, can tell you some Bible verses or stories, can recall their baptism when they were a child or their confession years ago, can tell you what church they go to or what church they used to go to. But many of them are Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, or Catholics, or some deviant brand of some so-called Christianity. Can be Baptist, can be Methodist, can be Presbyterian, can be Episcopalian, and so forth. Church is full of those who claim the name of Christ and are Christians who are not. And it's difficult to discern that because of what has been fostered over the last 100 years in Christianity. But the Lord looks upon the heart. It may be difficult for us, but it's not difficult for the Lord. The Lord looks upon the heart. As 1 Samuel 16:7 says, the Lord speaking to Samuel, "God sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart." Man looks on the outward appearance, and man's concerned about how he looks on the outward appearance, but it doesn't matter because the Lord looks upon the heart. And ultimately, that's all that matters. Ultimately, that's all that matters. The Lord discerns the heart. He sees what we cannot see. All we can do is try to discern spiritual life that produces spiritual fruit. That's the best we can do, is be fruit inspectors. All we can try to do is try to discern a spiritual life that produces spiritual fruit. Without that, there is no other evidence that somebody can say that they're born again Christian. But only the Lord truly knows the heart. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome about true salvation as a matter of the heart. He said, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe where? In your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness, with the mouth confession, resulting in salvation." It's a matter of the heart. It's always a heart issue. And that is exactly the point of our text this morning in John chapter 2, verse 23, on into John chapter 3, verse 3. So as I read this portion of Scripture, see if you can notice that the Lord looks upon the heart. Picking up our exposition now. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, Many believed in his name, beholding the signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Let's just stop right there. Good place to stop. So far in John's gospel, in chapter 2, all the way up to chapter 2, the apostle John has been following a basic chronology of the life of Christ. He's been doing this chronology that began in chapter 1 with John the Baptist and then John the Baptist's disciples and then Jesus' first disciples of Christ. Remember that? How John developed this chronology in his gospel so far? Verse 19 of chapter 1, and this is the witness of John when the Jews sent him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him who you are. And then in verse 29, and then the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Then verse 35, again the next day John was standing with two of his disciples. And then verse 43, and then the next day he purposed to go into Galilee. He's been following this day-by-day chronology. And then you get to chapter 2, and it says, Then on the third day there was a wedding of Canaan. And then and get down to verse 12, it says, And after this he went to Capernaum. So John's been following this kind of chronology in the beginning of his gospel. But now in verse 23 and following, the Apostle John broadens the chronology over a period of weeks and possibly even over a period of months, beginning at Passover when Jesus purged the temple of those making it a place of merchandise. So now the historical narrative, right here in verse 23, the historical narrative picks up with Jesus in Jerusalem still at Passover during the feast. Notice what it says. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at Passover during the feast. Passover was observed annually on a special day to commemorate Israel's deliverance from Egyptian bondage. And it was followed by a seven-day feast known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You can read that in Exodus 12, verses 14 through 19. So they had the Passover day followed by 7 days of Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it was an 8-day feast. It is during this 8-day Passover Feast of Unleavened Bread, what follows now, the chronology seems to broaden. Notice verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs, which he was doing. Beholding his signs, which he was doing. Notice signs is plural. So far in John's gospel, as we read up to this point, we only know of one sign that Jesus did. We only know of one attested miracle that Jesus did in John's gospel reading up to this point. And that was turning the water into wine, right? He only did one sign that we know of. But that was in an out-of-way village in Canaan at the wedding, but it was private. No one knew except Jesus' mother and disciples and possibly a couple of the servants there. It was not a public miracle. It wasn't even publicized. When Jesus cleansed the temple, which some theologians say was God's power on display, and it was, but it was sort of a miracle, kind of a sign, saying that the Messiah has arrived. But the result of that was the religious leaders confronted Jesus and they say to him, show us a miracle. Show us a sign to affirm the authority of what you're doing here this day. But Jesus didn't perform a miracle. He didn't perform a sign when they asked for one. But in our text, it says in verse 23, many believed in his name, beholding the signs which he was doing. Plural, signs. The Apostle John, the author of this gospel, led by the Holy Spirit, did not record the signs that he's referring to here in this passage. He didn't record them. I guess he could have if he wanted to, but he didn't. But obviously, Jesus did more signs. He did more miracles than the one he did at Canaan. Also, I want to point out that this portion of scripture that I'm reading to you is not a play-by-play narrative of the life of Christ, like the wedding of Canaan. It was a play-by-play, tell exactly what happened. Or when even when Jesus cleansed the temple, kind of a play-by-play as he cleansed the temple. But this is not like that. This is not a play-by-play of the life of Christ, but it is a John's commentary on what happened following the cleansing of the temple and what Jesus said to the religious leaders demanding a sign from him. John, in this gospel, gives us historical narrative. Then he interjects some commentary, kind of like when Jesus said, destroy this temple in 3 days and I'll raise it up. And the Jews took back 46 years to destroy this temple. And then John interjects his commentary, but he was speaking of his body. And then the disciples remembered when he raised from the dead that he was referring to his body. So he interjected some commentary. Right here, he's doing the same thing. The commentary has not really stopped. He's now interjecting more commentary. John is interjecting information that helps us follow the life of Christ in his gospel as he now begins to broaden out the chronology. He's going to broaden it out. Obviously, Jesus did some signs during this 8-day festival that are not recorded. Jesus must have performed some other miracles after the cleansing of the temple during this time that we just read there in verse 23. Actually, when you think about it and you follow John's gospel, John 20, verse 30 says, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. And here's some of them, right? Here's some signs that are not recorded, but he did do some signs. John 22, 25 says, which is the last chapter of the gospel, there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in the detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. So if everything was written that Jesus did and said, and miracles that he performed, as we just sang a little while ago, all the parchments in the world could write in the sky would be enough. It wouldn't be enough. The Apostle John purposely did not record every miracle that Jesus did. He didn't record every miracle. The main reason for that is the Apostle wanted to emphasize and focus in this gospel, 8 particular miracles that Jesus did in his gospel. So he focuses in on those 8 and he doesn't elaborate on all the signs and miracles that he did as he does it here in this verse. He focuses in on Jesus turning water into wine. He was a boy dying of sickness. He was a crippled man so he can walk. He feeds 5,000 on practically nothing. He walks on water and calms a storm. He heals a blind man, gives him sight. He raises the dead man Lazarus back to life, causes a large catch of fish that almost topples 2 boats. Those 8 signs Jesus wants to emphasize in this gospel. But he doesn't want to emphasize every sign and miracle that Jesus did. And he doesn't point out what these signs are. These 8 signs John emphasizes in his gospels as he concludes in John 20, 31. These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John's saying, I didn't record every sign, but these signs I did record for you, which are enough, the 8 that I emphasize and focus on, so that you would know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So we don't know what those signs were that Jesus did during the 8-day feast. We don't know what there, but we know that he did other miracles. But whatever they were, verse 23 says, many believed in his name. Many believed in his name, beholding the signs that he did. That seems very positive at first when you read that, doesn't it? Great, many believed in his name. That's good. The many, though, is not all. But many would be the people, if you wonder who they are, the pilgrims who made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Many of those people came. Many people opposed or dismissing the religious leaders. We already know that they didn't believe. But these said that these people believed, these pilgrims that came, these people believed in Jesus' name. They believed in his name. His name is Jesus, beholding his signs. What does that mean? What does that mean? Believed in his name because they had seen the signs he did. It can only mean this. Believed Jesus, because they knew who his name was, to be either the Messiah or to be a prophet of God or to be a teacher for God. It only can mean one of those things. They believed in his name. His name was Jesus. Everybody found out who his name was. And they said, this Jesus, this guy is performing miracles and signs. So he must either be the Messiah, he must be either a prophet of God, or he must be a teacher come from God. The many who believed in his name does not necessarily mean they believed in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Does not necessarily mean they believed in him as Savior and Lord. Only in his name, Jesus, who could possibly be a teacher, a prophet, or a Messiah, as I said. And Israel's version of who the Messiah would be and what he would do was flawed. Their whole idea of the Messiah when he came was wrong, was flawed. They wanted the Messiah to come and rid them of the Roman occupation of their land. They wanted the Messiah to come as a warrior king and fight their battles for them and set up David's throne and take all the land back from the Abrahamic covenant. That's what they wanted. That's really all they wanted from the Messiah. The signs Jesus performed caught their attention and caused them to believe this Jesus could perform miracles. That's it. This guy's doing miracles. His name is Jesus. We believe he can perform miracles. This was a superficial belief resting on signs. This was a superficial belief resting on signs. Nothing about what he said in verse 16 about stop making my father's house of merchandise. Nothing is said about destroy this temple in 3 days and I'll raise it up. Nothing about what he said, just the miracles that he did. Or verse 22, when he's raised from the dead, people believed. As we go through the gospel, this is very important. I'm kind of setting a stage here as John is. As we go through the gospel of John, this superficial belief is pointed out numerous times. As John begins here, this superficial belief is pointed out numerous times. Jesus even gains a large following to the point they want to make him king. They want to take him by force and say, okay, we'll make you a king. You can feed 5,000 people out of a few loaves of bread and some fishes. You can be the king. You got that kind of power. You can get rid of the Romans for us and all this kind of stuff. So he's got a large following. They even see themselves as disciples because they keep following him around. And Jesus said, you're only following because you want another lunch. But he's got this huge following, and they're actually categorized in the Bible as disciples. Calls them disciples, followers. Like in John chapter 60, when we get there, this is going to be a very eye-opening passage of Scripture when we get to John chapter 6. But John chapter 6, verse 60 says, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Of course, he was emphasizing the sovereignty of God and salvation, and they didn't like that, as many don't. He said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And then verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe, Jesus said. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew, were not walking with him anymore. Couldn't handle it. Couldn't handle the truth that Jesus was giving them. They had so much bad baggage. And they had developed their own doctrine that they couldn't even hear God speak. And then Jesus said to the 12, that you do not want to go away. Jesus said, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. So you see, there was Jesus got a large following. He got people that were even called disciples. But when he began to elaborate the truth of who he was and how people got saved, they didn't like it. And it says, and they left. So that their belief in him and their following him was superficial. It was fake. But again, it is the Lord who looks upon the heart, right? It's the Lord who looks upon the heart. And that was verse 24, now back in our exposition. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. For he knew all men. On their part, many believed in his name, but on Jesus' part, he was not entrusting himself to them. That would be the them would be the many of verse 23. Notice the same Greek word in verse 23 and 24. Many believed, the word pistis, and Jesus not entrusting himself, the same word pistis, Greek. Two different meanings in those verses. John is saying that Jesus did not commit himself to them, did not trust their superficial belief. Those who believed in his name, beholding his signs, which he was doing. Jesus did not put his belief in their belief. Why? Because it says, for he knew all men, it says verse 24. Because he knew all men. Jesus did not entrust himself to a single one of them. They may have beheld a sign or signs, but the sign has a purpose to point to something else. Believing something about Jesus is not the same as believing in Jesus to save your soul. Believing something about Jesus is not the same as believing in Jesus to the saving of your soul. That is seen in repentance and trust by following Jesus as Savior and Lord throughout your whole life. It's by believing in your heart, as I read to you in Romans 9, 10. And only the Lord can see the reality of someone's faith by looking in their heart. Only the Lord can really see that. A lot of people can fool a lot of people, but nobody can fool the Lord. Jesus knew the many believed was in his signs that he did. That this Jesus can do signs. Therefore, he did not trust himself to them like he did the disciples, like he did to Philip. Like he did to Nathaniel, or like he did to Peter, or he did to John. This is John, the writer of this gospel, pointing out Jesus' omniscience. Another proof that proven that Jesus is deity, God's son, being God incarnate. Verse 24, it says Jesus knew all men, every one of them. So the whole crowd said, oh, we believe in this. And Jesus didn't entrust himself to one of them. He seen through every one of their fake faith and said, you're not really believing. You're just believing in something you've seen and you're not believing in me as Savior and Lord. And as you get through the gospel, you find out they rejected him as their Messiah. Even as I read John chapter 6, they stopped following him because they couldn't handle the truth. Jesus told the religious leaders in John 5:42, I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I know you. You don't have the love of God in you. In Matthew 15:8, Jesus told the Pharisee, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. Isn't that sad? Jesus, being God, knows by divine omniscience the heart of every person. He alone discerns the heart. Look at verse 25. For he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Of course he would know. He created them. He was there. He was there at the fall. He was there to kick them out of the garden. He was there to kill the animal and clothe Adam and Eve. He was there. He knew what was in man. Their imago Dei was corrupted. They died physically, start physically and spiritually that day. John points out he himself, Jesus. Jesus did not trust himself to the superficial faith in the many that day because he knew all men, all of them. Because Jesus knew what was in man by divine omniscience. Jesus came into a fallen, cursed world full of depraved sinners who needed a Savior, and that's why he came. Mankind is born into this world with a sin nature. With a sin nature. That is what is in man. You want to know what's in man? An inborn sin nature. Depraved in every constitution of his being. Spiritually dead towards God. That's what's in man. That's why he needs a Savior. A sinner by nature and choice. And condemned to hell, not just by what he does, but because of what he is. His creative makeup. He's a sinner by nature and choice. And he desperately needs a Savior. And so it takes a supernatural, spiritual birth to bring a person from death to life spiritually. It takes a supernatural, spiritual birth to bring someone from spiritual death to spiritual life. Not just beholding some sign or signs. That won't do it. People will convince themselves they are right with God. They will convince themselves. People will adopt religious duty to convince themselves they are right with God. Thousands of people will flock to some type of religious belief that they are right with God. People with deep sincerity will convince themselves they are right with God. But sincerity does not equal truth, and numbers do not equal truth. You can be sincerely as you want to be and be sincerely wrong. You can have thousands and thousands of people that agree what you believe and be wrong, as are the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witness and Islamic and so forth, all the other religions. They're sincere and they have thousands of people, but they're wrong. Sincerity or numbers do not equal truth. The truth is, the Lord looks upon the heart. That's the truth. The truth is, people need a heart transplant. The truth is, people need a heart transplant by the Spirit of God, and only the Holy Spirit of God can do that. You ever see anybody get an operating table and cut his chest open and give himself a heart transplant in the hospital? As Ezekiel 36:26 says, and God is speaking, I will give you a new heart. Who's giving the new heart here? God. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone, that's a dead heart, from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, that's a living heart. God says, I'm going to do this. And then verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. That means prior to this, you had a dead heart and you didn't have the whole indwelling Holy Spirit and you were spiritually dead. And it takes a heart transplant, and God is saying, I'm the one that's going to do it. This is what the Apostle Paul meant when he wrote in Romans 2:29, circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. That's regeneration. Circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. That's regeneration. And in Galatians 6:15, Paul is saying, it doesn't matter if you're circumcised or you're not circumcised. That's just a religious thing. The only thing that matters is a new creation. That's the only thing that matters, is regeneration, a new creation, a spiritual birth. A new spiritual living heart. Unfortunately, many religious people put too much emphasis on outward appearance, on duty and ceremony, or whatever their particular brand of religion is, and will sincerely hold to that, never realizing that the Lord looks upon the heart. For instance, the most pious, religious, devout, dutiful, committed person in all the world's religion who considers himself right with God can be wrong. Let me read that again. Let me say that again. The most pious, religious, devout, dutiful, committed person in all the world's religions who considers himself right with God can be wrong and not go to heaven and go to hell. Does that surprise you? Okay, well, notice John chapter 3, verse 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. In the original Greek, there's no chapter division, and this would be a flow of thought of John. Case in point. Here's case in point. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. A Pharisee was a religious political party committed to the strict, meticulous adherence to the Torah and the Jewish oral traditions, viewed as the separate ones for their piety, regarded as the gatekeepers of the law, constantly pursued a separation from everyday people, the Gentiles, and anything that was unclean. Of all the people in Israel, the Pharisees would be considered the holy police. No one goes to heaven without their approval. This particular Pharisee named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a ruler of the Jewish elite, capital J, a member of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jews. As far as anyone else is concerned, Nicodemus is a holy man. Surely right with God. So John tells us this particular Pharisee, this Jewish ruler, in all regards of their religion, verse 2, this man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you are come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs, again, that you do unless God is with him. Okay, for reasons not explained, but we can assume Nicodemus wanted an audience with Jesus incognito. We don't know why, but he can probably assume that he didn't want everybody else to know. So he comes by night. Like the many of verse 23, many believed in his name, beholding the signs. He says there, no one can do these signs. So Nicodemus must have seen him too, along with the many, which he was doing. He calls Jesus Rabbi. Now, Rabbi will be a Jewish teacher, especially the Jewish Torah, the law. Nicodemus knows Jesus has disciples, and so he says, you have a following, you have disciples, you're a rabbi, you're obviously an itinerant rabbi as you move around with your disciples. But he further defines rabbi as one come from God there, a rabbi come from God. Okay. Nicodemus, his explanation for this is, no one can do these signs, plural, attesting miracles, unless God is with him. Nicodemus is saying, I put two and two together. And your signs tell me God is with you. I believe God is with you. Or when he came here. So we have a lot in common. I'm a rabbi too. But Jesus tells this pious, religious ruler of the Jews, of the Pharisee party, you're not right with God. You're not right with God. And that you're not even going to heaven, Nicodemus. Wow, how do you know that? Well, look at verse 3. Jesus answered, said unto him, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Wow. You're not right with God, Nicodemus. You can't even see the... You're not even going to heaven. You're on your way to hell. There is a big unless there in that verse. Jesus cut right through the chase. This is what I have to say to you who believe God is with me, Nicodemus. You're not born again. You're not born again. How could Jesus know that? Because the Lord looks upon the heart. And he cut right through the chase and told Nicodemus, your Judaism is bunk, your piety is bunk, your religious ceremony is bunk. It means absolutely nothing. All the superficial holy hardware and all the stuff you got going on means absolutely nothing. You're on your way to hell. Why? Because verse 24, he knew all men. Because verse 25, he himself knew what was in man. Because 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord looks upon the heart. That's why. To even see the kingdom of God by faith from afar with the eyes of faith, Jesus saying you must be born again. There must be a birth from above. There must be a spiritual birth. You don't even have faith. You can't even see the kingdom the right way, even from afar, because you're still spiritually dead. You're still depraved. You can believe in God in your own way, as he did. You can even agree with some biblical facts. I'm sure he did. You can say you have faith. You can sincerely believe you are right with God. But Jesus told someone who thought that way, he's not going to heaven. He's not going to see the kingdom of God. James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one, or there is one God, the Shema? Well, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. The demons have a pretty good theology. Are the demons going to heaven? No. James is saying, you believe the Shema, okay? That does not make you a believer in a saving way. Giving some mental assent to some biblical facts is not saving faith. There are many people who know about the truths of the Bible, even know about Jesus, and listen to me, hate both. One of the most hated doctrines in all the Bible is the doctrine of depravity of man. People can't handle that. They hate it. Mental assent to biblical truths is not a supernatural, heart-changing, spiritual birth producing saving faith. Mental assent never saved anyone. Nodding your head at some biblical facts never saved anyone. It has to go past the head into the heart. Jesus said, unless there is no seeing or entering heaven. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, verse 7. Marvel not that I said that you must be born again. What does that mean? Well, look at verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, you hear the sound thereof, and do not know where it's coming from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, you have to come back next Sunday. I'll explain exactly what Jesus is talking about here as he uses the illustration of a wind as far as someone being born again by the Spirit. Let me just give you some concluding thoughts. There are many who think they are right with God based upon religion. Do we not have a plethora of religions out there? And every one of them in that religion think they're right with God. But unless one is born again, they are not. They are not. And how does one discern if he is born again? Well, you'll have to come back next Sunday, and I'll tell you. From Scripture. Not my opinion, from Scripture. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We love you. We are indebted to your grace, and we know it. We can only just thank you for the mercy that we have received, for the grace you have given. You didn't give us what we deserved. We deserved a devil's hell. But you gave us mercy and withheld from us the punishment we deserved. You gave us grace. You gave us more than what we deserved. You gave us eternal life, an inheritance in heaven that's unfading and uncorrupting, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. You've given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Lord, help us to bow to such magnanimous love and mercy and grace bestowed by a sovereign God. Oh Lord, we cannot explain why you would come to us and save us. We did not deserve it, and that's why it's grace, and we thank you for it. Help us, Lord, to humble ourselves, to be quick to hear and slow to speak, as your word tells us, to try to clear our minds and let the word of God say what it says and submit to it in humility. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.